Lord, I trust that not only did you hear what I said, but Lord, you were the author, the inspirer of these things. Father, only to the end that it is your truth in accordance with your will, as your Spirit reveals it in your word, Lord, would you help us to understand that which you would say to us, to receive, Lord, that good thing that you desire to give to us today. Father, to protect us from any deception that would lead to any division that is not in accordance with your purpose. Lord, that in all things we may see you for the wonderful, good, just, holy, righteous God that you are, to see your gentle heart in this time, your hands are outstretched to all who will come to you on your terms. Father, for those of us that you have called and redeemed, Lord, that we would be continued to be directed upon your path. Lord, we sang just a few moments ago, you lead us with your staff and rod. We thank you for these things. We praise you for who you are. And Lord, we ask your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the things that the Lord will be faithful to reveal to you who have agreed with that, he has impressed upon me two things that I hope, in addition to everything else that God gives you, you will take out of here as a result of our study in this passage of our Father's Word today. The first one is a principle. The second one is a practice. A principle, a guiding directive through teaching that covers, encompasses, in this case, a direction that we should go. And the practice is the natural follow-up, something that we need to do in response to this principle that has been revealed. We're picking back up, but we're going to see that this section of Scripture is very interconnected with what we studied last week and with what, Lord willing, we will study next week. But we'll begin again here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, just remembering the historical setting. It's the Holy Spirit of God who's inspired His Word through the Apostle Paul, who now waits in what historians have told us is called Mamertine prison. He's in prison in Rome. He's at the end of his 30-year ministry. He knows that his time is up. And he is passing on, figuratively speaking, as a relay runner passes the baton to his team member, one faithful brother in his generation to one who is growing in his faith, a brother in the next generation. As one servant passes from here and goes to be with his Lord, and the other one picks up where he left off and continues, we see the importance of these things. It has been said that generally speaking, the last words of a person, when a person knows that he has one last opportunity to speak, that generally speaking, there are two truths of what they will say. First off, it'll be true. The case will be a deathbed confession, a convicted felon on death row, one who knows he has no chance of parole, nothing to gain by spinning a lie or a untruth. Oftentimes, we as people have the need to confess. And so it has been observed, generally speaking, that for a deathbed confession, there's a higher level of truthfulness to those. The second observable fact is, whatever it is will be important to that person. Since this is Scripture, we know it's true. And since it is Scripture and inspired by the Word God, we know that it is important. And against that backdrop, we pick back up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Recently, I've heard this rather, in my view, comically referred to as, you know, verses 2 through 5 in 2 Timothy. That sounds like the platform for the Democratic Party. And it got a chuckle out of me, too. And then, of course, I thought about it. It's like, well, you know, but it sounds just like the platform for the Republican Party, too. And actually, if there would be any third party. Actually, the truthfulness of that is, it is the platform or the stated goals of anyone who is not seeking first and foremost to glorify the Lord. In that, I can see in myself when I'm honest before the Lord and people, that can be my platform at times too. There's several things we need to look at here today in this pass through this passage. Oftentimes we refer to this particular section that we're in as a passage that refers exclusively to end times prophecy. In other words, a way that you can look at people, society, and know where you are at, because we know that God created things at a beginning point and He has declared that there will be an end point when He will judge all things. And so, since a fair amount of time has gone by and we're told to look for the signs, we look at this and say, you know, when culture looks like this, you've got to know we're getting very close. That's partially correct. Now, we won't get there today, but because it is connected, we do have revealed to us from God's Word the fact that when these things increase, when it gets more and more like this, that will be a sign. Look at verse 13 with me. It comes up next week. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We will see all that is wicked, as the Lord defines it, on the increase. But for today, the emphasis, the focus that I hope to show you biblically is that has been true since the time it was written. You need to have a biblical understanding of this term, the last days. From God's perspective, as He wants His people to understand it, we'll ask and answer the question, when are the last days? The answer to that question is, the last days are the period of time from the apostles until, well, this age is done, until Jesus comes and gets His church and then implements the next section of His plan. We need to see it in Scripture. There's many references for you who study these things in depth. Praise God for you. I would just give you this point of advice in your concordances or your programs. Just look up the term last days in the New Testament. But I want to show you two obvious ones. We'll go ahead and put them up on the screen. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, please. Somebody want to read this one? Looking for a hand? Okay, now you're going to compel me to call on someone. Chad, loud voice, amigo. You know that Peter is quoting the Old Testament prophet and prophecy of Joel. In Acts chapter 2, Joel chapter 2 is prophesied. And the occasion when this is written is right after the Holy Spirit was given to the church in Pentecost. He manifested in unusual signs, speaking in tongues. The people did not know what was going on. They thought in their own understanding, they supposed people are drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, Peter said. They're not drunk. What's happening, what you're seeing, is what Joel, the prophet, prophesied all those centuries ago. And then he ties into that time in the year 32, maybe 33, 31. We really can't bracket much closer than that with absolute certainty at this point. He says, it's the last days. So from that point on has been the last days. It's also true, and if you think about it, that's how God's people would be thinking about this, because the return of Jesus Christ has always been imminent, meaning the church has never known at what hour the Son of Man would return for them. So it could be any day is our last day, and since we don't know specifically how many days, we're living this period of time known as the last days. So you will see that referenced in Scripture. Another place in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we'll put that on the screen also, please. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the beginning of the letter tells us, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Debated when Hebrews was written, sometime before the temple was destroyed, would seem to be the obvious teaching. Last days going on at that time. So if we take that understanding back to our text here in 2 Timothy, this important emphasis, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. More literal, difficult times will come. It's only going to get worse and worse. And yes, obviously, if you've been with us for a while and if we've looked at, studied God's Word and we've studied the signs around us, we're in the last of the last days. But from the time this was written, it has been difficult for God's people. How come? The Lord tells us in verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, it's quite a list, and it's not everything that we are. We see many series of lists in Scripture. But I want to point something out to you right now, because all of these things that are listed and any other behavior that I or you or anyone can do, apart from the leading of the Lord God, is an outworking, is a manifestation of serving self, myself, yourself. Look at what the text says. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. All of these other things, and you will also notice as you study through on your own, that there's an emphasis on they'll be lovers of these things. There should be a distinction made between a person who, for whatever reason, finds themselves in the occasional commission of these things versus a person who pursues these things, practices these things, and has made these things their goal. The greatest command was restated to us by Jesus when asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? The greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Elsewhere, we're told that we shall worship the Lord our God, and Him only shall you serve. When we take all of the passages together, we see that the one that we truly love is the one that we're truly serving. The very practices of our life will indicate to someone who doesn't know anything about me or you what's important to you, who or whom is important to you. a family in a small fishing type boat. The lake or maybe the sea is extremely rough. It is pitched. One of the children goes out. The mother, the father, doesn't have to carefully calculate, but immediately one, if not both, will jump out after him. And you would say, that child is important to that parent. That parent loves that child. To the neglect of themselves, they will put themselves at risk for the good of another one. We see that in church history. We see, and in this time that we live in these last of these last days, the statistics tell us here that now on average every 5 minutes a believer, well, life is taken from them. They're murdered, martyred literally, for their witness to Jesus Christ. Seeking in their great love for God to put His glory above even their own temporal good or their own life. So in this verse, men will be lovers of themselves. And it just follows once your mind is trained this way. Lovers of money. Money has the ability to more easily replace God than anything else in your experience. Nothing will test your faith in relationship to the Lord your God like material prosperity. And that's important because we live in a prosperous culture. Jesus made it very simple. God or mammon. You can't serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. Of course, we use money. But when my focus is on myself, when I'm not serving another God, I will really love money for what it can do for me. Boasters. Boasters means I am promoting myself. It can be things that are true, but the emphasis is on, well, the one, if I'm putting the emphasis on God, it's giving Him glory, saying things that are true and honoring. But if I'm boasting, and usually boasting leads to untruths, promoting us in ourselves in a way that is better than we actually are, it's tied in with pride, comes next, blasphemers. And of course, that blasphemy is to dishonor, is dishonoring to God, because no one is good compared to God. Disobedient to parents. Have you watched the news lately? It's always been going on, but there's a definite increase. And that's just an outworking, by the way, isn't it? Maybe you've observed, maybe you've thought of this. When a child is disobedient to a parent, they have, if they've been trained, that is, they've been told what is good and modeled how to do it, and they decide to disobey that, they said, well, this is what's good, but that means that I have to make myself subservient to this person, and I'm not going to do it. I put this out here for your biblical examination. I think that's been put here for, in this passage, that we're going to see that on the increase, and specifically it's been this way, because more often than not, not without exception, when we see that, it's because the children have not been trained properly from an early age. And why does that happen? Well, it's because the parent has taken God's command to train them up in the way that they should go, and they've preferred themselves over God's command, and the kids are the natural fallout, and they re-perpetuate the cycle. Unthankful, unholy, not set apart, unloving. And of course, we have to go back to 1 Corinthians. We're not, but I'm just saying, reminding you, we look at everything that the Lord says is biblical love. Unforgiving, literally unreconcilable. You can't connect these people back together. And why could you? They have no interest in you unless you can serve their agenda. They don't want to be reconciled to anybody. They want to dominate, control, use people. Slanderers, speakers of things that are untrue and hurtful with the intent to do harm. Please notice the next one. Without self-control, that should ring a bell. That should tell you immediately, where's this coming from? without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Verse 4, traitors. Loyalty means nothing unless it serves self. I was loyal to you until it wasn't good for me, and now I'm loyal to whatever's good for me. That's what a traitor does. It breaks a loyalty. Headstrong, they're leading themselves. Haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It doesn't mean that there's not great pleasure for a person who does love God, but we're seeing a preference played out. Pleasure is, I think, versus what is pleasing to God and pleasing as God reveals it. No, I'll take, again, it's the self-emphasis, the self-focus. These are just descriptions of someone that really loves themselves. So often when the passage is taken and used as an end times passage, maybe you've never done it, I know that I have, I'll look at that and I'll apply it to the headlines, the newscast, the increase in wickedness, and say, oh, surely it's happening. But you know the first application? These are the problems in the church, or at least the professing church. Why do we say that? Verse 5, because these people will have a form, whether they claim it or they have a practice of living, a form of godliness. Maybe they'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. Maybe they'll have gone to church from an early age. But a great characteristic is given to us, to all who will seek the Lord in this. You can know them because they deny its power. Godliness has power. You need to ask yourself this question because we're going to bring it all together here in just a moment. What power? Oh, yes, we know about the working of miracles, but generally speaking, there is supposed to be some type of power to accomplish some type of purpose in the life of a godly person. And there are many godly people in Scripture who've had powerful lives, who never worked a supernatural miracle in the sense of a sign, never resurrected anybody from the dead or caused the physically blind to see, but have led powerful lives. Well, powerful to what end? We'll take a shot at that here in a moment. But of these people, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. In these first five verses, we see the two points that I hope that you will take out of here. The first one is a principle. And again, a principle is a guiding teaching that could cover a multitude of circumstances. When Jesus gave the second part of the great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Just quickly, I got to put this in because it's not heard enough. He didn't tell us to love ourselves. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell you to love yourself. It's just a given that you already love yourself. If you don't think you love yourself, you just go to a hot stove and throw your hand in the flame and see how long you keep your hand in that flame. Not one moment longer than you can get it out of there. Well, you love yourself. So do I. I have a besetting sin that every ungodly characteristic in my life stems from. I love myself. Fortunately, I have some options because God first loved me while I was still in love with myself and all the sins that it generated. He saved me. He changed me. I now also have a love for Him. And as part and parcel of that, I have a love for others. But I have a choice. What am I going to practice? So when Jesus gave the principle, love one another, He didn't give us this huge long list that would be never ending on how to do it, but He gave us this principle. Love them as you love yourself. Take care of them like you take care of yourself. You can do it in so many ways. By bringing them a cup of coffee, by not bringing them a cup of coffee, by doing a thing, by not doing a thing. All of these things are governed and guided by the principle. So our first principle today as we seek the Lord's will in the passage is this. That we would seek to please the Lord in all things. I'm going to expand on that. But to keep it simple, seek to please the Lord in all things. All encompassing, everything. You might write that also as that I would seek to please the Lord in all that I think, all that I say, and all that I do. And although that's not all things, if I cover those three bases, there's nothing that's going to come out of my practice, the way I live, that's not going to be governed by those. And the things that I think, the things that I say, the things that I do. Now, because the Lord has told us to test all things, and we'll see, especially next week, we test things by the Word of God, we should ask ourselves, well, is that somewhere else in Scripture? Two places quickly. Not long ago, we went through the book of 2 Corinthians, and it was stated by the Apostle Paul to the church as just a universal truth, a guiding principle that we seek to be well-pleasing to God in all things. And we know that any truth is going to have to its ultimate end making us more like Jesus. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. It's enough for a servant to be like his master. And actually, he emphasized that in a lot of different ways, several places. It's going to make us like Jesus. And we know that Jesus' testimony said, I always please the Father. I please the Father in everything that I do. It's a paraphrase. And we look at that and go, wow. Now, ask the question earlier. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So if you're a godly brother or sister, if you're a God-pleasing brother and sister, what is that outworking of power that's going to be in your life? Well, it's going to have something to do with love, because that's the greatest commandment. I remind us again quickly, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, love has been perfected amongst us in this. That is, he, Jesus, is in this world, so are we. We're growing in Christ-likeness. As Paul wrote to the church, I labor in birth again till Christ is formed in you. That's the power to change me apart from God into the character, the qualities of Christ-likeness. The power of God to salvation. Redemption, as we said again, just to remind us recently, salvation doesn't have as its ultimate goal to save us from the penalties of our sin. It does that, save me from hell, but it has as its ultimate goal to save me from rebellion against the will of God. First principle, seek to please the Lord over myself in all things. It doesn't happen. The way that you use this principle is you ask the question. Because sometime today, even now, you're going to think something. You're probably going to say and do something. Govern it with that principle, that guiding principle. What am I seeking to do here? Whom am I seeking to please? It will radically change you instantly and every time that you use it. So we see that in verse 1, people are going to be lovers of themselves. That's just a given, and we don't want to be that. So now the practice given to us in verse 5, again, of these people, they have a form of godliness, but denying its power. Here comes the practice. From such people, turn away. I want to restate the practice simply this. We are to separate ourselves from everything that is unpleasing to the Lord. Let me expand it. We are to separate ourselves from everything and everyone who is unpleasing to the Lord. Now, this requires a huge qualification, some clarification. Because if I don't, it might be mistaken. It's like, well, clearly this guy is saying we're to go find some cave that nobody else knows about and live there till we go. Christians used to do that. It's where the whole monastic discipline came from. The monks, they would go and seclude themselves, keep themselves away from people. Completely contrary to what Jesus teaches and models. No, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. I said at the beginning, this will cause division. On purpose, from a good and loving God who is concerned about every single person, doesn't have any favorites. That still blows me away. God shows personal favoritism to no one. That's perfect love. God doesn't like me better than you, or you better than me. George Mueller better than me. I can't wrap my head around that. But that's the way our God loves. So the practice, separate ourselves from everything unpleasing to Him. Now I'm going to go a little bit deeper. We're going to go back to where we were last week. This is not the first time that we saw this. This might catch you. You, as you study this, might say, well, I don't think that's what that passage says. Part of me kind of hopes that you think this, because the first time I read through this for a long while, that's how I read it. And as I was actually this time through Scripture, praying, seeking the Lord's guiding, and then I believe the Lord led me to other godly brothers and sisters, and I was checking my thinking. They made a reference here in 2 Timothy. Look at verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. We looked at this last week, and I wanted to save this point to today because we didn't get until the principle or the practice. But we're told, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The question is this. What's the ladder? What are you supposed to cleanse yourself from? Now we will go back and take this in context. It really begins in verse 14. There, Timothy is told, and it's given to us as guiding principles, remind them, those who will hear, the congregants, and presumably anybody who would be listening. There's false teachers there. In verse 15, kind of a overarching verse for our whole book here, a practical application. We're told, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Well, pleasing to God also would be part of that. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or accurately handling the word of truth. And he's told, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer, literally Greek and more literal translations on this word, gangrene. You know, it's that infected, toxic situation of a limb or a part of the body where if gangrene sets in, it's at that point, if it can't be cured, there's only one thing you can do. You cut it off before it spreads. If gangrene is here, it's going to work its way up here till it gets here. And all a surgeon can do at that point, if it is not to be treated with antibiotics or some other therapy, you got to cut it off before it kills the body. Interesting. Enough, it parallels the teaching that Jesus gave us. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. We know he wasn't talking about literal amputation because it's not taught in practice in Scripture. And plus, my hand can't make me sin. It can just be something I use to sin. Where it comes from is what's inside me. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Where do adulteries and fornications come from? An uncleansed heart. And even in the case of a heart that is regenerate, that comes from the self nature. So this teaching has been giving. There's bad doctrine, bad teaching and teachers out there. And we're told in verse 17 of these bad teachers and their teaching, it's going to spread like cancer, like gangrene. If it's not dealt with as the Lord wants it to be dealt with, it's going to kill the whole body. And these people, they strayed, verse 18. There's a contrast given. We'll talk about it next week. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's not consistent. That's not pleasing to God, for a true believer wouldn't stay in such a practice. We know that. That's fundamental. We've said all that to get to this point. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Again, the question, what's the latter? Cleanses himself from the latter. Here's how I've from first read until this study, have read that verse. Cleanses himself. Well, everything that's dishonoring, everything that's defiling, every practice that would make one a vessel of dishonor. Quickly understand that when they're talking about vessels, a container could even be a dish in the old, in the original usage. But it's an example talking about people. A vessel is something that contains or holds something else. What we contain, our treasure in earthen vessels, is God and the potential for godliness. In Thessalonians, we're told we're to know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. It's talking about people. So it's describing two kinds of people, one for honor and one for dishonor. So again, verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. In my studies, I went to one particular resource, William MacDonald, a teacher that I greatly respect, now is with the Lord a couple years ago back. He has many works out there. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, he referred to verse 21 and said, Timothy was clearly told to avoid the false teachers in this verse. I thought, whoa, amazing. I got one up on Bill. He missed it here. He's not talking about separating himself from people. He's talking about cleansing himself from the deeds that made them a vessel of dishonor. There's a rule, by the way, and it will help all of us as we approach the Lord and His book. Because as we grow in understanding, because we don't have it all down, if God will ever give it all to us, only He knows. But when you come to something, it's a literary principle. I'm applying it to the Bible. The principle is this. If you're reading a good author, someone who has an established track record of truth and is very skilled and disciplined in their field, and they make a statement that you don't agree with, maybe don't understand, a wise person would give the experienced person the benefit of the doubt until they could prove that they made a mistake. Certainly at Scripture, when we see something that might speak to us or pinch us and say, oh, that just can't be right. Well, wait a minute, God wrote this. Who am I to say, all right, Lord, help me to understand. So in that process myself, now this was with a human brother. I went to another one, Bible Knowledge Commentary, Dallas Theological Seminary. Said, although it's true that we are to cleanse ourselves from all things that defile, this passage here, taken in context, clearly is a direction for Timothy to separate himself from the people who were in that condition. So then I went back and looked at it. Verse 22, flee also youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We're supposed to be in a fellowship of like-minded believers, those who are seeking the Lord's mind. It's so important. But he goes right from that, cleanse yourself from, if it's the people, that's the put off and consistent with what God always tells us to do. When he tells us what not to do, he tells us what to do. So don't hang with them. Instead, you need to hang with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But that's going to cause disputes and arguments. I think that's why we're told, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And then we're given those instructions where we took some time last week on how we approach these situations, the attitude. We're not quarrelsome. We're not proud and exalted. But we're gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. I want to quickly say at this point, as you approach these things, God's purposes in all of His commands, in all that He has done, even though it won't happen, what God wants is reconciliation for all people to Him. God desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So if God gives us a command that would seemingly be so harsh, separate from those people, you have to understand that Father knows best, knows all things, and He's saying, hey kid, even if you can't understand it, I do. I know you don't get it. I know it's hard for you. I know it's contrary to what you want. I know you think it's going to cause you problems. But here's what I know. This is the very best way, if anything is going to work, to get these people back to the good path. This will do it. Think about it with me as you test it biblically. Vessels, illustrating people. I feel pretty confident in saying that in our culture, you know, maybe some of the kids notwithstanding, we eat off plates, dishes, various things. And once you eat off of a plate, it has this unique quality of becoming dirty. Dirty dishes is something we understand. What I'm asking you is this. Where do you keep the dirty dishes in your house? If you got a kid who sneaks food, it'll be under its bed somewhere with the cake crumbs kind of thing so they don't get busted. But the right place to keep them, it's obvious, right? You keep them in the cupboard, stacked right on top of the other plates and the bowls. You put the dirty fork with the crusted on stuff right into the silverware drawer, right? No, of course you don't. And if you do, please stop, repent. You put them one of two places. If you have a dishwasher that works, you put them there until it's full and you clean them. Then they go into the place where the clean dishes are. If, like us, you don't, they go into the sink until one of you. Scenario where I need to be a whole lot of selfless is usually my wife cleans them. Not always, but not enough do I do them. But that's where they stay until they're cleansed. They stay separate from the clean ones until they're cleaned. How come? Scriptural principle. We know it. We'll look at it together. Let's put it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Anybody want to read this? Chad, good man, brother. Evil company corrupts good habits. We're talking about people here. In the same way, putting a dirty dish into the cabinet with the dirty dishes or a dirty fork or spoon into the silverware drawer, it's not going to make the dirty plate or the dirty fork clean. It's going to make the dirty dish, the dirty vessel, or excuse me, the clean dish, clean vessel, dirty. It's how it works. Asked a question before we prayed. Before we started, have you responded to the God-given desire within you? Lord, I want to be used in a greater way. Lord, use me to be a witness to who you are and your goodness and what you can do with a wretch like me. I've prayed it. I pray it a lot. And sometimes it seems like I pray a lot and it doesn't seem to happen. And I ask that question, but God, you promised. You promised you would do whatever I asked that was in accordance with your will. It's God's will to use people. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Think about God's nature. When God wants to reveal himself, when God wants to do something for someone, anyone, he has no favorites. What does God give? Leftovers or the very best that he has? If you know your God, you know that God gives the best. That's all God can give because that's all he has. When he sent someone to die in my place, he didn't make somebody to save Jesus. I got one son. One only, perfect, pure, and holy. This is the best that I have. Jesus was given. Think about heaven. Psalm 23 tells us as an illustration of God giving to us. He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We have additional instruction in Scripture about the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's going to be food in heaven of some type. God created it. It's going to be like that which we can't understand. But imagine, you're going to sit down, as Jesus taught, at a banquet with the Lord. And he himself, Jesus, said he'd serve you if you would be serving him here now. What do you think that's going to be like? Some Easy Mac with the peel-back top? Well, top ramen here, or yesterday's cold pizza? Not a chance. It's going to be the best. If God is going to serve up the best that he has to reveal his character to somebody, what kind of a plate is he going to put it on? Hey, Michael, hand me that dirty dish. I'm going to put this thing that I've perfectly prepared on. Do you understand where I'm going? If God is going to use me as a vessel, it's going to be with all my imperfections and in spite of them, truly. But is it going to be with known crud there? So his perfect gift is going to be part of my filth? No. No. God wants to use me. He wants to use you. And he's prepared a way for this to happen. In 1 Corinthians verse 15, verse 33, that passage started out with, "Don't be deceived. I know that this is hard. I know that there is part of me and part of you that doesn't want to hear this. But I know in the day when all truth is revealed, it's going to be according to God's word." And he's going to say, "Todd, I gave you everything you needed because, you know, I think you actually even taught it. Oh, I've got the CDs here." He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Peter, I know you knew that scripture. I know you knew you had everything that you need. You just need to put it into practice. And I was there to do it for you because you can't do anything apart from me. And I know that you knew that because I heard you teach that also. When I was a kid, my father went through tool and die school. And he had this, many of you know this, but if you don't, but this oak, it was a Gerstner toolbox. And it was full of all these unusual tools. I had no understanding of what these things were. And as a teenager, I did horrible things with tools because I didn't understand them. But my dad knew what they were for, and he could do things with them because he learned how to use them. He disciplined himself. He went through the training. And I think about that as an illustration for our Christian life. It's as though God gave us one of those monstrous red double-stack toolboxes full of all the cool tools that the men lust after when they go through Menards or Sears or the tool section. I got them all. And sometimes we think as men, if you weren't hip to this is what's really going on. Just having them is going to make me. That's a self thing. People think, oh, he's got these. He must be. No. I don't have many tools, but even in that, I have tools that I still don't know how to use the way that whoever made them desires them to be used. But God has already given us all these things. And now he wants to say, hey, kid, look at this one. Let me show you how this one's going to work. And it's never me. It might be my hand holding it, but it's the Lord guiding it. And if I don't use those tools, if I don't learn how to use them, if I don't take him at his word, nothing's going to get built. In the same way as the vessel doesn't get cleaned, God is not going to choose to use it for anything honorable. Again, that's so contrary. God loves us where we're at. Yes, he does, but he doesn't leave us there. The ongoing process of sanctification, the power of God is to change me from where I'm at to where he wants me to be. And that's what the Lord is about. This other teaching, perilous times, men will be lovers of themselves. I drew your attention to it. I want to bring it you back to there. Verse 3 of these people, they'll be without self-control. One of the fruits, one of the results of obedience, the Holy Spirit, is self-control. This does not come from God. I know that that is obvious, but I want to draw your attention as we continue down our passage here. Verse 5, we were told, they'll have a form of godliness. Denying its power, from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now, this is not a slam on women. What I think this is a heads up from the Holy Spirit saying, listen, this is more often than not how it works. This teaching can be infiltrated through women. Now, ask yourself, what scriptural reference do we have? When was the first time in the Bible that we read about someone contrary to God using a woman to throw off God's perfect plan for mankind? That would be in Genesis, right? Back in the garden. He goes after the gals. God knew that. God made him that way on purpose. Gave that gal, Eve and Adam, that he might do what he's supposed to do and protect her from that. And so the two of them working together would ultimately be a picture of Christ and the church, the stronger and the stronger protecting the weaker being in submission. That means honoring the plan that God has created for them, Christ and the church, and that God would be glorified. He's trying to communicate something there. So when that happens, you got to know it's not only not from God, it is a satanic attack, and it works very well. We get a little bit more emphasis on this. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Like we talked about last week, one of the earmarks of false doctrine is they keep adding things to it. It starts out one way and then you have to add something else, completely contrary and opposite from the Word of God, from which we're told, don't you add anything to it. Don't you take anything away from it. It's perfect. You just study it, learn it, and do what it says. That's all that needs to be done. But false teaching always comes in, and it seeks to add or take away, and it just keeps growing and growing, like cancer, like gangrene that spreads if it's not stopped. Now we get a little historical reference. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, who's that? Well, the false magicians, although they're not named in Scripture other than here, we remember, and you have to think about this, you have to know a little bit about how God communicates through His Word in prophecy. There's Moses, he's before Pharaoh, they're in Egypt. Egypt becomes a picture of the world apart from God. Moses is the one who's to deliver His people out. He becomes a type of Christ in that instance. Moses said to his people that, said to God's people, the Israelites, that the Lord would raise up for them, the Jews, a prophet like me, Moses. And they were all looking for the prophet when Jesus showed up, but they didn't accept him. So in this, Moses goes and authenticates his message. And most often that's what the miracles that God chooses to do are. They just authenticate or prove that the message is from God. That's why Satan counterfeits them. And he displayed the miracles, one of which he took the staff, the rod, he put it down, it turned into a serpent. Jannes and Jambres had that going on too, and I think they were able to really do it. I think it was one of the evidences of a bona fide lying sign and wonder. Satan figured out how to do that, but of course God triumphs. Moses' serpent swallows theirs up. But people noticed that contest, and Jannes and Jambres got the reputation for leading people astray. So in verse 8 we're told, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, in the same way the false teachers, the satanically inspired ones, even if they're doing it from a platform like this or some other pulpit, if it's not in accord with the Word of God, as Paul talked about doctrines of demons, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Verse 9 tells us, they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, was. When was the folly, the foolishness of Jannes and Jambres ultimately made manifest or made known to the people, the Egyptians and those present who saw that? When was it ultimately proven that God was greater to the people of Egypt who resisted them? If you remember the account in Exodus, God sent a series of judgments, plagues, very specific. They all focused on one of the gods that Egypt worshipped, the frog god or the Nile god. And God showed His power over their false gods who were powerless to work against them. So when God's judgments, and if you're a student of Scripture and prophecy, they're very similar in nature to some of the judgments in Revelation. When God judged Egypt, it became a picture of God judging the world, and all those people who thought to do contrary, their foolishness was made manifest in the time when God judged the earth. Probably not before then. I'm guessing that they had a pretty consistent following up until that time, until maybe some thought, you know, obviously, you guys aren't what you represented yourselves to be. So I think it's going to continue that way here until the time of judgment. It will be manifest at that time. For those who seek, it should be this time. We're going to recap now and saved, I think, the most direct teaching for last. These are the times we live in. God, who loves you as He loves everyone and wants the best for everyone, has given us a principle that we should be seeking to please the Lord God in all things. We use that principle by asking ourselves the question before we do it. Oh, wait a minute. Before I think this, before I say this, before I do this, am I seeking to please God or myself? The practice separates from everything and everyone that's not pleasing to them. Again, with in mind the reason that we keep ourselves separate. There's a very practical thing. If you have close, intimate fellowship with the people like of the world, you will become worldly. They won't become Christ-like. That's a sovereign act of God, a supernatural power. Your Christ-likeness doesn't rub off on them. What it does is witness. It shows them like a sign. This is the way, and leads them to Jesus. You can't transform people. But brothers and sisters, they can transform you. And you might be thinking, well, are we talking believers or unbelievers? We're talking both here in the fullness of Scripture. We're going to turn a couple pages as we close. We separate from people ultimately for God's glory, but they're good. That they would come back to reconciliation. As believers, we're amongst people, but the only thing we're ever bringing to them is Jesus. We're ambassadors to Christ. For the unbeliever, the gospel. The things that we do and as we interact among them, this short time that we have, we're to be living billboards, bringing the gospel to them. This is the good news. The reason I do the things I do and the reason I don't do the things that I do is because I'm seeking to please the Lord. Really, well, how does one do that? I've been praying that someone would ask. And then, how does one get reconciled to God? You repent. You acknowledge your sin. You confess to Him as Lord and Savior. You put your trust in, which means you begin to follow Him. That's done with a true heart. God will regenerate that person, for God has called him or her to Himself. And for a believer who's not kept the line of distinction, God wants them back in safe, good, useful fellowship. And from the same way, in a spirit of gentleness, as we're told in Galatians. Now, true believer or professing believer, you can't know. God does. So if they're naming the name of Christ, you treat them as a believer, because what they still need is Jesus. That they would come back to the Lord and they would come back to fellowship. But that just seems so hard. That just isn't done. And if that's the case, we're failing to honor the Lord by loving the way that He would have us love. Please turn with me. We'll take them in chronological. Just two passages. Romans chapter 16. Satan has worked very hard on keeping the church from being as effective as God would have us to be. In the book of Romans, the last chapter, in the closing comments, Romans is in the New Testament, right? Okay. Romans chapter 16. I'm going to keep it short because we're closing. Verse 17. God says through His servant Paul, "Now I urge you, brethren, believers, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine." I said today would cause division, and I know it already has, even in our own hearts. Is this right? Is this really what we're supposed to do? The question remains, is this God's doctrine or teaching? Because if it is, well, there shouldn't be a division. We're just to agree with it. But when there are people who try to divide us away from what God says, we're to separate from them to the end that they would come back to the Lord. Verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, themselves, their own desires. And by smooth words, seems right, sounds good, I want it to be true. By smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. As we work our way back here, 2 Thessalonians is where I'm going. Second Thessalonians, the third chapter at the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name, the very nature, just like Jesus did, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition, the teaching which he received from us. And then as it goes down a little bit further, speaking of these people, we pick it up in verse 12 again. Now those who are such, we command and exhort, we're encouraging you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that means it was God ministering through them, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. So often we hear this reduced as church discipline. The person is shunned or he's avoided to the end that he would actually be ashamed of what he has done. That's like, oh man, she's right, he's right, they're right, I'm wrong, oh God, forgive me. Hallelujah, that's exactly what we're shooting at here. That they may be ashamed, not our enemy, not to be, oh there he is, run the other way. We're just simply seeking to do in our interaction with them the one thing that demonstrates the truth and the love of God better than anything else. It's the only thing that he has given us to do. That's why we're told in verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, admonish, warn him as a brother. So simply this, a brother, a sister has sought to follow themselves and God has used you as the vessel. He's answered your prayer. Oh God, use me. There's a brother or sister who's gone away. There's someone who claims to be a brother or sister, not sure, and they're clearly doing that which is not good, not biblical. I'm just going to stay away from it. I don't want to cause some problems here. No. I'm going to pray. And this is a careful process. I'm not going to take the teaching, but just let me say, with self-examination, with prayer, with all gentleness, with the leading and the power and the grace of God, you go to them, that God himself would speak through you in love. Here's what I'm seeing. And if it was turned around, I'd want you to do this for me. You've gotten off the path here. And I know God wants you back. And I'm willing to do anything that God will use me for to help you. How can I help you? Because you're saying this and God's word says that. I just want to see you acknowledge that, repent, and have your fellowship restored with the Lord. That's what the Lord has in mind. In the book of 1 Corinthians, just two passages. If you're a note taker listening to the teaching, you might reference 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because Satan has really done a tremendous work on this. No, we're not to judge. We are to judge. The judgment that Jesus has in view is not condemnation. We are to be discerning, that we might be effective, that people would be saved from being judged or condemned. Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us of the things written about the Jewish people in the Old Testament. They were written as our examples for our admonition, our warning. Sometimes I refer to it this way. The principles that we see in the New Testament, they usually have an illustration in the Old Testament. So we've got a principle here. Seek to be well-pleasing to the Lord in all that we do. We have a practice. Separate from everything and everyone who has chosen to be disobedient to the Lord. The illustration, we find it in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Let me set the scene. The Lord has given His people Israel His Ten Commandments, His law on Sinai. Moses has been up with them for 40 days. He is now carrying down the Ten Commandments engraved on the two tablets. And you know the account. While Moses was up, the people couldn't hang for 40 days. They ultimately persuade Aaron to make them a false god, a golden calf to worship in the place of God, breaking the greatest commandment. They're idolaters. And what does the Lord do? Exodus 32, verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, they didn't deny their own urges. And that's what we're being told. Not that you don't have these feelings or those feelings are wrong. You just don't do according to those. But these people did. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them. See, there's also a personal responsibility within the people of God to do these things. So there's had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him, Moses. And he, Moses, said to them, "Thus says Moses." "No. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So horrible, you can't even conceive of it. And how could you possibly compare that? Hey, the principle to keep oneself separate from that defiles. And that given the instruction for those who were being rebellious, there is no good outcome. This principle is as serious as death, if you'll allow me to use that. We're not to kill people. The people are going to be killed. They're going to be spiritually dead. We are to be ambassadors for Jesus who came to seek and save the lost. I know how people think. People say, no, it's you're missing it here, man, because the most happening teaching out there now is we're all coming together. We're putting aside some of those, and we're never going to refer to Exodus 32. And actually, there's a lot of scripture we're not going to refer to because, well, there's quarrels and contentions. So we'll just overlook that. We'll all come together. We'll come together in peace and unity because Jesus came together to unite all of us, right? Right? Two things to take out of here. One principle, that you deny yourself when your desires come before the desires of God. This is the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. We know that it's expressed in Matthew. We're not turning there, but in Matthew, we're given a great commission. We go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe, do all things that Jesus had commanded. That's the great commission. Because of my misspent youth and my exposure to the television series Star Trek, I'm familiar with the expression, the prime directive. The one rule that you don't violate, that is over every other rules. And in my limited mind, I think there is a prime directive in discipleship making. And I think that prime directive, the one rule you don't violate, is the principle I've just given. When it comes to someone who said, "I want to be a disciple," and that's all we're supposed to be about, evangelism is just a manifestation, outreach of that, I'm to be denying myself that I may do what God wants if those two are in conflict. Are you sure about that? I'm sure that Jesus is sure about that. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, he's speaking to his disciples, Luke 9:18, It happened as he, Jesus, was alone and praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you?" The key question, the truthful answer, is the one that determines our fate, because it's only by the Spirit of God that we know that he is the Son of God, God the Son himself. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he, Jesus, strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. I think part of that reason is because that's God's sovereign vision. We don't want that as a hearsay from somebody else. You need to be hearing that from God, which only happens by the Spirit of God, which only happens after you've surrendered yourself to the Lord. He strictly warned them, verse 21, that they tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." There was still more for Jesus to accomplish at that time, too. That's certainly part of why he warned them, "Don't say it at this time." "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, and I would just submit to all of us, he's saying this to us all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We talk a lot about the cross of Jesus, as we should, but we should also note that Jesus also mentioned the believer's cross. And as Jesus hung on a cross, something like that, because it was the Father's will for him over his fleshly desire, it became an example that I am to put to death, not obey, my old man when it's in conflict with what God wants. And I got to do that every single day. I got to do that throughout every single day. And when I do, I'm in fellowship with God and God's using me. When I don't, he's not. There's a conflict there. No, it's going to be problematic. I really want to hold on to some of what I got. Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." It's just that simple. God wants everything that's of me and of you gone, that it might be filled and replaced with every good thing that's of him. And that's your battle, Christian. Well, that's just the principle. Okay. Jesus taught it. I really don't think just from that one scripture you can twist that. But this other thing, this whole division deal, that's not of Jesus. You're in Luke, we're the last place, Luke chapter 12. Because one of the best teachings right now is there's a peace plan. We're all coming together, all these different faiths, and there's just going to be peace. Two things. I don't really see it happening. But secondly, that's not what Jesus teaches us. In Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Luke 12, 49, Jesus says, "I came to send fire on the earth." It's one of the things that is the symbol of judgment. It's also a symbol of purification, a reference. Jesus said, "How I wish it were already kindled. I wish it was already going. I wish it had already happened." But the Lord had not been crucified, buried and risen yet. He said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." And the Lord says to us this morning, do you suppose that I, Jesus, came to give peace on earth? I tell you, no, not at all, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son, son against father, and mother against daughter. Daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother. From the point that Jesus said that, for those that follow Jesus, the gospel has been dividing to those who will take Jesus on his terms and follow him without compromise, and to those who've given themselves totally over to themselves, which is everything that is apart from God, and hate and rail against it. Didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Hey, in that Old Testament example, Let all the men strap the sword on their side. This is the setup to next week's teaching, by the way. Please read ahead in Timothy. It's our adherence to what God has confirmed in His Word as He leads us by His Spirit. That's why we know it's His Spirit. In His Word. Ephesians chapter 6, our armor, the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. If we see the soul as the seat of our will, where you make your choices, God's Word will get right in there. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. Laid naked, the Word tells us, to him who sees all. God's going to line me up, no matter what I think I do, based against His Word, who He is, unchanging nature. And it's going to reveal when I acted for my own and when I acted for Him. The Lord doesn't want to have that conversation with me, with you, with anyone. Right now, He reaches out to the whole world and says, come unto me, to the unbeliever, that they would have eternal life, that they would take Him up on His offer of pardon and reconciliation to His will. To the believer who may have gone astray, come unto me who labor and heavy laden. It's not easy, brother, sister, if you're walking apart from God's will, if you're walking in the counsel of your own understanding. I know God says that, but you don't understand. It's a holiday weekend. I'm going to be going and doing with these people. Yeah, they call themselves Christians. I don't think they are. No, they're not Christians. God didn't give us a don't do it or do it list. But He did give us a principle. Are you going to please yourself or not going to please yourself? All that you think, say, and do this day and from evermore? And are you willing to show the love of Christ to those that will only have you there on their terms? To say, no, when walking with you comes down to me not walking with God, that decision has already been made. I'm walking with God. As Moses said to the people, whoever is on the Lord's side, let me fashion it into a question. Let's evaluate scripturally before the Lord. Whose side are we on? Let's pray. Father, we thank You and You only for that which is good. Father, no good thing comes from these lips apart from You working through me. I pray again, Father, if there's anything that could have led someone astray, Lord, if there's anything that Satan would come in to use, that the flesh would cling to as a reason why we shouldn't just trust You now and seek You and say, Lord, I want to know and to do. Help me to understand and to apply. Father, I pray for myself and all the people because I am very weak and I'm very foolish. And I know that that is our natural condition apart from abiding in You. But Lord, You are strong and unfailing. Father, help us again to turn to You with all that You have given us. To love You, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, to prefer You and others above ourselves. For Your glory, Lord, as You guide and empower us, be magnified amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.